Andrew B. Spurgeon. I asked before. He's not related to the Charles Spurgeon. At first I thought, oh, from the line, but no. He's from the School of Theology and a professor of New Testament Studies. So he serves in the General Board of Asia Theological Association with the public as the publication secretary. He has written commentaries, textbooks, and articles. The latest one is his Twin Cultures Separated by Centuries. He and his wife Laurie has been missionaries since 1995, and they serve in a Global Outreach International, and they have three grown sons who live in the US. So without further ado, Dr. Spurgeon, please.
Good morning and Happy New Year. A student wrote to me and said the good thing about two New Years coming back to back, you can make New Year resolutions on January 1 and you can break it and then start over again in February. Hopefully you did have a good New Year. Now, I'm not related to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but I am related to a Spurgeon. My dad is also a Spurgeon. And I know my name has that B in the middle because there's another Andrew Spurgeon in India. And so I keep mine with the B in the middle just to make the distinction between the both of us. I have a 3-week series here, and I decided that we would go through Paul's book to Timothy, which most of the scholars say is the last letter that he had written, 2 Timothy. Whether it was the last letter or not, we can kind of tell Paul is a little down, a little upset. And there are a couple of things that's happening that had made Paul a little upset. First of all, he himself possibly is in prison because even in the passage that we will read today, he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, by that, it could mean that he is Christ Jesus' prisoner. But it could also mean he is in prison for the sake of promoting the gospel of Christ. The second reason we would hear as we go through the 2 Timothy is that there are some of the fellow workers and some of the fellow Christians, because of the pressure from the society, because of the pressure from their families or their own love for God, for the world, they are leaving the Lord and walking back to whatever the faith that they had, either Judaism or no faith at all. So Paul is seeing some of his faithful co-workers walking away from God. Now, I don't want to go into the debate of Calvinism and Arminianism and answer, did they lose faith or not lose faith? But I do want to talk about it briefly because I'm sure you have heard, just like I and all my students have heard, the troublesome news about Dr. Ravi Zacharias. We do historically see again and again Christian leaders fall. And the bad thing about Christian leaders fall is when they're very tall and they fall, the fall is very heavy, right? And that's why I think the Christian leaders should keep ourselves so much to the ground. First of all, we don't fall. And even if we fall, it's a small fall. Paul, as we would see, saw so many of his friends either fall to sin or fall to the world or leave the ministry. But there are some really committed Christians like Timothy, Titus, Mark, young men in whose life that he had invested his life. And he takes time to encourage them to continue in his faith. Thirdly, he possibly at the end of his own journey, and we will see that. Matter of fact, that's a verse in 4:7, 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, actually, it starts at 4:6. I have already been poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. Now, some theologians do understand that to mean he's journeying on from one place to another, like from Corinth to Rome. But other people do think he's talking about the end of his life. maybe the Lord told him, Paul, you only have a couple of years before you move on to glory. And so he wants to make sure that before he passed on to glory, he strengthened his young apprentice, Timothy or Titus. And so he writes letters for them. So either that he is in prison and he is sad, or he sees people fall and he is sad, or his life is at the end and he is sad. But what we will see in this passage is not a sad letter, but an encouraging letter, passing on the baton to the next generation letter. Okay? All Christian leaders, I don't mean like pastors and elders, I'm talking about all Christians, have a couple of mandates, such as evangelism, discipleship, passing the baton on, preparing the next person, whatever the job you are doing, whether you're playing guitar and singing the music, or you're doing the sound in the back, or adjusting the lights, or even putting up chairs before the service, or preaching, or singing, or doing things in the kitchen. Always we should be mindful of passing the baton on to other people. And one of the ways we can do that is we train people, we invest people in their lives. Years ago, I used to work for a shipping company, UPS, United Parcel Service. And the first thing my supervisor said to me is, remember, Andrew, you're not inexpendable. I had to kind of look it up and see what that meant. He said, if you mess up, I will find another person to replace you the next day. You are not the boss here. You are the UPS doesn't revolve around you. And I've taught that. I've said that to myself in our ministry. I say to myself, Andrew, you're not inexpendable. You are not the only person the Lord has. He always has other people who can take over our place. Remember Elijah praying to God and saying, I alone am left. Nobody else is here to worship. And God says, that's really not true. 3,000 other people I have kept secretly for myself. So don't get the pride that God really needs us. He really doesn't need us. We are lucky to be used by God, and we have to have that humble attitude of always saying, thank you for giving me this ministry, whatever the ministry is, right? So within that background, I want to talk about three concepts that Paul himself develops. First, let's start with 2 Timothy 4:6. Where he says, I'm already ready to be poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. And he said three things. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Now, the first two, you can kind of imagine what's happening. Fought the good fight means he was in a war. He was in a struggle. He was in a boxing match. And he fought a good fight. And then when it says, I finished my race, again, you can have this picture of him being a runner in a stadium, and he is running, and he's almost at the end of the line. But then when you get to the phrase, I have fought the good, I have kept my faith, true, on a spiritual level, we understand what the faith is, but there isn't a concrete image for us to understand what does it mean to keep the faith. First is fight the good fight. Second is finish the race. And the third is keeping the faith. But then Paul did talk about this a little earlier. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he gives the same analogy, but he brings it out a little bit more. Where he says, verse 3. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ, where we get the imagery of a soldier. A soldier does not get entangled in the civilian affairs, rather he tries to please the commanding officer, where he carries out the theme of being a soldier who fights in a war. So when he says, I have fought the fight, he's not really thinking of a boxing fight, as much as a war fight. same imagery that he had given a little earlier in chapter 2 to Timothy. The same way, when it comes to running the race, I ran my race, in verse 5, he expands on that too. Anyone who competes in an athlete and does not receive the crown unless he follows the rule, right? So you're in a 1,000-meter race, and you had to go around the stadium once, and you start with the rest of the group, and halfway through, you decide if you would cut across the grass and you get to the finish line first, you would be first, right? Theoretically, that makes sense, but when you do that, you would be disqualified. When you are in a race, 100-meter race, you have to run the entire 100 meters to get to the prize, right? So he uses the analogy of how to run. Now, I will expand on this next week because that's when I'm in chapter 2. Remember, he said, I have fought the fight, and we think it's a parallel to the soldier, and I have ran the race, and it's a parallel to an athlete. And the third thing he said was, I have kept the faith. Like I said, that's not a concrete imagery until we come to chapter 2, where he gives a concrete imagery. A hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops, and that's all he says. And I struggled with this imagery. Now, we do know when he says, I kept the faith, he is talking about a farmer, because that's the one he is talking about, a hardworking farmer, as a parallel. But what does it mean for a farmer, and what's the connection between faith? Until I moved to India about 15 years ago, we had a farmer behind us, Mr. Boraya. Mr. Boraya grew carrots and cabbage alternatively. And one time I went to see him, and it was harvest season. And usually that's like two or three trucks lined up for him to get the carrots. And that particular time when I went, there was this one, we call them lorries in India, and a lorry waiting, and it was kind of halfway full. And Mr. Boraya was standing there really sad. And I said, Mr. Boraya, what's wrong? He said, I had a very bad crop. And he says, I usually get three or four truckloads of carrots, but this year I only got half a truckload, which means a lot of loss. I spent a lot of money and it had not, and it's because it rained a lot and it did not allow the carrots to grow. And I remember his words even to this day. I said, Mr. Boraya, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to till the ground and start all over again. I'm going to put cabbage this time. And that's when I understood a farmer never gives up. Because if you give up, there will be failures. And if you give up, you won't have the next set of harvest. Sure, this is a bad season. Sure, this is a bad harvest season. So Mr. Boraya did not give up faith, give up hope, right? And that's why Paul is using this terminology of a farmer. Now, he concludes his life by saying, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he had told Timothy the imagery of a soldier, imagery of an athlete, and an imagery of a farmer. But those are microcosms. But he also structures the entire book of 2 Timothy about how do you keep the faith and how do you run the race and how do you finish the course, fight the fight and finish the course. That's why I have 3 weeks. First week going, this week we would go on talk about how do you keep the faith. And the next 2 weeks I talk about how do you fight the fight and how do you finish the race. Okay, that's the structure of the entire series that we will have. So today is how to keep the faith. And the title that I have assigned is Stand Firm on the Faith of the Fathers and Mothers. Now, that raises up an issue. What if your mom and dad did not have the Christian faith, right? But I'm talking here not about physical parents, which if you have Christian physical parents, yes, stand firm on their faith. But I'm talking about more of spiritual fathers and spiritual faith mothers, which we have all around them, all around us. One of the things that I enjoy reading when I have leisure time is biographies of missionaries and Christian workers. Not big biographies. I don't really have time for it. That's a couple of small books where the biographies are only page and a half or two about missionaries. Jerusalem to Erie and Jaya is one of the books that we had to use in college days, talk about it. And there's a couple of missionary, like short biographies. What that tells me is they survived and I can survive too. This is why the Hebrew writer says, since we are surrounded by a cloud of angels, and he is talking at that time, not about church fathers, not about missionaries. He's starting all the way from Adam until the time the people who died. So take our eyes or focus our eyes on other Christian leaders and other Christian men and women. They don't have to be leaders, ordinary people that had a huge impact in our lives. Matter of fact, the two ladies that had the greatest impact, I know you would think it's Lori and my mother, not really. There was two ladies that were in my first time as a Christian, around 17 and 18 years old, that worked in the kitchen of our church. These two ladies, I don't remember both of their names. One is Ethel. Miss Ethel would come. They were single ladies. They were sisters, never married. They would come early in the morning to church, about 7:38, and they would set up the whole breakfast. They would clean all the dishes. There was about 150 of us, and they would set up the whole breakfast, and the whole time they are singing. And they prepared the whole breakfast, set it all up, and we will come and we eat the breakfast, and then we make all the dirty dishes, and then we go to the chapel where we have service the whole time. Miss Ethel and her sister are in the back washing the dishes and getting it set for lunch and bringing all the dishes again and setting up for lunch, and they're singing the whole time. And then we finish the service, we come into that room, and we serve ourselves buffet style. And then when we leave, they are still there. They clean all the dishes and put everything up. I knew it because they always gave me leftovers to take home. I was a college student, right? I didn't mind taking leftovers home. And they would be singing the whole time. Miss Ethel and her sister taught me what Christian service is. Faithfulness, humility, and doing what needs to be done, not waiting for accolades, claps, pats on the back. Yeah. So Paul is today going to talk about, we will see Paul talking about, what does it mean to guard the faith or stand firm in the faith of the fathers and mothers, whether they are physical or spiritual. Okay, if you have physical parents, Christian parents, that's a great thing. But if you don't, look towards the spiritual moms and dads. Yeah, and know anytime you look at people, they do fall and they do hurt you greatly. But ultimately, look at God. The reason I'm saying this repeatedly, and I think we need to look at people like Paul and people who finished the race well, is that it challenges us. So he starts the letter just like any other letter he starts by saying, Paul, I'm back on 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God because of the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The first part of what he says in his greetings, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, he says it on almost all the other letters. This is a standard Paul's greeting, but he adds something important. He says, because of the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's because when we get to chapter 4, we realize his time is almost over. But he knows only the time on this planet Earth is over. But he has eternal life, promise of life in Christ Jesus. So he adds that in as part of his description of who he is. And then he says who to whom he is writing the letter, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, remember, I just talked about spiritual parents. Yeah? Timothy is not Paul's physical son, physical child. It's an adopted Christian child. And we can read about the whole story of Timothy's life, which is a cool life in a way. His mom is Jew, and we will hear a little bit more about her in a moment. She's a Jewess, and she's married to a Gentile, her father. And as such, he wasn't even circumcised as a young baby Jew. So when Paul gets to Lystra and he meets Timothy, this is in second missionary journey, Paul even circumcises him for the sake of ministry, not for the sake of salvation. And he takes Timothy with him on the missionary journey. There are some really interesting clues about Timothy. When they get to Philippi, Paul, Silas gets arrested. They get thrown into the jail. But two other people are with them, but they are not arrested. One is Timothy, and the other one is Luke, Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke probably was an elderly physician, so they don't throw him into the prison. And the law said, the Roman law said, if you're under 30, you cannot be imprisoned. And Timothy doesn't get imprisoned. So it kind of tells us he's a young fellow. Back then, 30 was young. Okay, now it's 16, I think. Yeah, back then 30 was young, and he was not thrown into the prison. So that kind of gives us a clue. Timothy is a young fellow, and we would see that later on in 2 Timothy also, where he talks about don't let people make fun of your youth, which is again a term used for a young person. Right, but Paul takes him as his spiritual son, because he needed guidance, he needed instructions, he needed a model to follow. And Timothy travels with him on journey. He goes and represents him to the Corinthians. He goes on journey all the way to Rome, representing Paul. He becomes Paul's right-hand man. Now, Timothy is not the only one. He also invested his time in Silas. He invested his time in Titus. He invested his time in John Mark. All of those men. I wish we had all the letters he wrote to all the young men, right? That would have been fun to read. But I am glad for the three we have, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And then he greets them, but there's one unique greeting here. Paul's usual greeting is grace and peace to you, which occurs in all 13 letters of Paul. Except in this one, he has mercy. Because mercy, besides shalom, which is a Hebrew greeting, they also talked about God's mercy, which we call them hesed, loving kindness, right? So they would greet each other both with hesed of God and shalom of God. And so Paul uses two Hebrew greeting this time, along with one Greek greeting. Grace is Greek greeting, and then two Hebrew greeting, because he is a Hebrew son, a Jewish son to him. And then Paul starts on this long sentence. Now we're gonna go through the whole long sentence, which is verse 3-7, but I will break it down. But at the end, he's going to give him a command. Right? But this is, again, a pretty interesting section talking about fathers and mothers. Okay, he starts by saying, I have grace or thanks to God whom I serve from my ancestry in cleansed conscience, as I have been unceasing remembrance of you in my prayers night and day while desiring to see you, by remembering your tears, so that I may fulfill the joy, making a reminder of the unhypocritical faith which is in you, which firstly indwelt in your grandma Louise and in your mother Eunice, which is also in you. On account of this faith, I remind you to give life again to fire, the spiritual gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sober-mindedness. That's a lot of words, but I will break it up to explain a couple of cool stuff in it. First of all, he says, I have thanks to my God, whom I serve from my ancestry. This is the only time Paul gives us a clue that even his ancestors, like his dad and grandpa, mom and grandma, they were all into committed Christian faith. Now, in that time, it's the Jewish faith, but they were committed to Adonai God, Yahweh God. Now, we can kind of tell this. I think to myself, why didn't I think about this? It was their commitment to God that in the first place sent Paul to Jerusalem from where he is born, to go down to Jerusalem, Tarsus, to go down to Jerusalem to stay with Gamaliel, study the law. All of that was because his dad and mom's commitment to Jewish faith. Now, I'm going to bring up a really interesting hypothetical statement here, okay? And scholars have fought over this hypothetical situation many times, but it's a cool insight, I think, into the life of Paul. At the end of Romans, Paul greets a person and he says, greet Rufus and his mother, who is my mother. Okay, so Rufus's mother is Paul's mother. Many English translations would just simply say, who is like a mother to me. Okay, but the statement itself is, greet Rufus, whose mother is my mother. Okay, possibly he does mean she's like a mother to me, right? There's another Rufus in the New Testament. At the end of Mark's gospel, they make a fellow named Cyrene carry the cross of Jesus along with the Lord Jesus. And Mark tells us he has two sons, Alexander and Rufus, right? Alexander and Rufus. Because of this connection, many church fathers said Paul's first name was Alexander. So he is Alexander Saul Paul. And his brother is Rufus. His mother is the one he is greeting in Rome. And their father is a Cyrene Simeon. Yeah. If there's any validity to that theory, it is a theory, then what it tells us is Paul's own father may have carried the cross with the Lord Jesus. What's so interesting about that is, if that really did happen, and Paul was so committed to his Jewish faith that he would become a persecutor of the Christians, until the Lord got a hold of him, right? We don't know all of this because we were not there. But regardless, what is so important in the text to see is that Paul served God because his ancestors served God. He is following the tradition of the ancestors. Yeah? So he not only had physical parents who were committed to God, Adonai God, he also becomes the father, the spiritual father to Timothy, whom he disciples. On the other hand, now we just talked about Paul's ancestry. If you jump down to verse 5, we have a real glimpse into Timothy's ancestry. He says, I am reminded of your unhypocritical faith, which was first in your grandma, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice. Yeah, so Timothy doesn't have a father lineage that goes back to Yahweh God because his father is Greek, but he has a mother lineage that goes back to God, where his mom believed in faith, but the reason mom believed in faith is because her mother, grandma, Timothy's grandma believed in faith, right? So Paul is making this parallelism between my ancestry worshiped Yahweh God, and they were committed to it. That's why I became committed to God, even though he was distracted a little bit by thinking Christianity is different and persecuting the Christians. But he was still zealed for God. Remember, he says, I by the zeal persecuted the church, right? He had the zeal for God misplaced, but nevertheless a zeal, right? Just as he had the zeal, which he received from his ancestry, Timothy has a zeal, except his zeal comes from the ancestry of his motherhood, mom and grandma, right? So here are two men, older man Paul and a younger man Timothy, both have heritage of committed Christians or Jewish faith. Yeah. Either way, they were people who are committed to God. They passed on the desire. Like I said, if your parents are non-Christians, this is not something you can identify with, but find a Christian leader who could mentor you so that you have his or her heritage to pass on. But if you have a Christian parents, be thankful for the Christian heritage they passed on to you. But regardless though, before your time is over, pass it on to someone else. Pick sons, pick daughters to whom you can invest your life in so that the tradition gets passed on. There will be an another Paul who can fight for God, and there's an another Timothy who can fight for God. Whether you're men or women makes no difference. We all can birth children, that is spiritual children, right? That's the first thing he is talking about, whom I serve from my ancestry with the cleansed heart, and then he says about the unhypocritical faith which you have because of your mother and your grandma. But right in between this, he repeats four times in four different ways his love for Timothy, like a father for a son. First, he says, I have unceasing remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. This is verse 3, the last part. I have unceasing remembrance. Menia is the word. I'm only saying this because he's using four different words here, right? To talk about his memory. I have unceasing remembrance of you in my prayers nightly and day. He uses a term nightly and day that isn't talking about that he prays only at nighttime and he only prays in the daytime. He says it almost means anytime he wakes up, he thinks of Timothy. Yeah, there are only a few people in our lives. Every time we wake up, we think of them. Yeah, but Paul thought of Timothy every time he woke up or anytime he was working in the daytime. Second, while desiring to see you, verse 4, he not only constantly remembered them, it remembered him, constantly had a longing to see Timothy. Third, by remembering, another word for remembering, your tears, that I may somehow fulfill your joy. That kind of tells us that there was a farewell between Paul and Timothy somewhere along the line. You remember the time when Paul left Ephesus for the last moment? He said to the Ephesian people, "You will not see my face anymore. The Lord had told me I'm going to continue on in my journey." And the Ephesian elders who loved him, they cried. And he spoke all night long with them. Yeah. And they walked into the shipyard and sent him off. Yeah. The same way, it seems like there was a time Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, this may be the last time I'm going to see you." And the poor fellow started crying. And Paul constantly remembers that tears and longing to see him, hoping to see him someday again. "I remembering your tears that I may fulfill the joy." And then one more time he says, I'm making a reminder of your unhypocritical faith. So Paul remembers him in all his prayers. He longs to see him. He is constantly remembering the tears that Timothy had shed, and he is remembering Timothy's unhypocritical love. I don't remember what your translations may say, but literally this is unhypocritical love. Unhypocritical, when we use the word hypocritical, we know what a hypocritical is, but there's a little bit more in the book of James, which basically says a hypocrite is a person who knows what is right to do and doesn't do it. That's a hypocrite, right? So when he says an unhypocritical love, he means you know what is right to do and you do it. That's the kind of faith that Timothy had. And because Timothy had that kind of an unhypocritical faith, Paul remembers it. Paul remembers him in his prayer. He longs to see him. He remembers his tears and wants to somehow bring joy back to him. And he remembers Timothy's unhypocritical love. Within this background, I was talking about his ancestry and Timothy's ancestry, talking about his love for Timothy and how he longs to see him, and talking about his unhypocritical faith, Paul gives a challenge to Timothy. Verse 6 and 7 finally have the first command in this whole sentence, and that is, "I remind you to kindle the fire of the spiritual gift of God, which is in you when I and came to you when I laid my hands on you." Now, the word I used a minute ago was rekindle the fire, but it's really a beautiful word in Greek. It literally means to give life again to fire. Ana means again. Zoo is life. And then fire. To give life to fire again. Now, this had made people think, did Timothy lose the fire somewhere? Right? Possibly did. Not because he was doubtful, but he began to see people wander off from faith. Matter of fact, I'm not going to cover today the people that have walked away from the faith. But if you look in verse 15, you know, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygius, Hermogenes. Yeah. And then he goes on to talk about a couple of other people too. And later we know people like Demas who walked away from the Lord. So everyone in Asia, which is probably where Timothy is. So you can imagine when you see one minister walk away, it's okay. When you see a second minister walk away, it becomes somewhat strained. When you have a third one walk away, you're beginning to think, am I in the wrong business? Everybody is falling off. Is the ship sinking? All the rats are running around. And then eventually when everyone in Asia deserts Paul, you think, do I still hang in there with Paul? And when Paul, Timothy is so discouraged, Paul says, don't let the flames go out. Put fire back in. Put life back in into your faith. Remember, it was very strong with your grandma. Remember, it was so strong with your mom. Remember, it is strong with you. And fire it up. Yeah? Do not lose faith. He encourages them because poor Timothy is in the middle, a young fellow in the middle of big people walking away from faith. Now, I am saying this because I know I mentioned already about Ravi Zacharias. That may be discouraging to you. It was very discouraging to me. He's an Indian Christian leader, although he was never Indian citizens, I don't think, right? Maybe he was, yeah? And seeing such a mighty person fall hurts you. Matter of fact, Tuesday morning when I heard the news, I didn't even want to go to school. I said, how would I face? I wrote to the dean and said, I'm an Indian. Do you want me in the campus? He said, don't feel guilty by association in the sense that you both are Indian. But that's exactly how I felt. That's exactly probably how Timothy feels. So Paul says, kindle the fire back on. Give it life again. Don't let it fume up. He doesn't think it does, because a little bit earlier he said, the unhypocritical faith, which was firstly in your grandma, which is in your mother, and which I know is in you. Right? So he knows, but he just doesn't want Timothy to get disheartened and let the flames flame out. Then he goes to another long section, but I'm going to go all the way from verse 8 to verse 11, which is another section. Here he says, remember there he said the command at the very end when he said, do not let the flames die out. Now he gives the command at the very beginning when he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither of me. We just sang about testimony. Yeah. Don't be afraid to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ or me, a prisoner. But instead, be prepared to suffer for the gospel with the power of God. In Galatians, he says, why did the false teachers walk away? And one of the things he says in Galatians is, they don't want to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. They want the easy life. Suffering, he goes on to say, is true of all godly people. As a matter of fact, suffering is the universal norm. But suffering for Christ, isn't that fun? We're in a privileged country where we have freedom of worship, freedom of religion, racial harmony, right? But not all Christians are in similar situations. They are in places where for the sake of their testimony about Christ, for the sake of their salvation, they may even lose their lives. They will be imprisoned. Their families may be snatched out from them. And Paul says, do not be ashamed of Jesus Christ or me, or don't be afraid to suffer. We live in a time where preachers are afraid to say that. Yeah. But Paul told us, and the Lord Jesus who suffered told us, take up the cross and follow me. Yeah. Suffering is part. But then Paul gives four reasons why Christians should suffer. All are talking about what God did. I'm going to read this verse, and then I'll come and explain. Verse 9 and 10 says, God, which in English Bible just says who, God saving us, calling us to a holy life, nullifying death, which is in verse 10, and then shining light on life and incorruptibility through the gospel. Four things God does. First of all, he saved us. Second, he called us to a holy calling. Paul is referring to calling us to walk as Christians, because he goes on to say, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Jesus Christ and now revealed it to us through Jesus Christ. God saves us. God calls us to a Christian life. And then when the end comes, God also nullifies the death, and instead he shines light. That's the exact word Paul uses. Shines light on life and incorruptibility. Yeah? Very important concept to keep in mind. Our Christian life is not only about life here on earth. It's a progressive life that starts from the day we accept Christ and moves on into eternity. Four different stages: salvation, followed by sanctification, or as Paul calls it, the call to a life to live with God. And then what theologians call glorification, but Paul calls it life and incorruptibility. Resurrection and incorruptibility. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians, not that this body is going to be thrown away, but given us a new body. I always thought when I first became Christian that in the heavens, I would be 6'6" tall. Then I found out I'm stuck with this body the rest of my life. Not physical life, eternal life. So that when you see me in heaven, you would recognize me. Yeah, the Lord not only saved us, gives us a calling on how to live our lives, then he nullifies death. In other words, we will have resurrection. And then he would shine light on our life and incorruptibleness of life. Yeah, amazing thoughts on what a Christian life is. And since God has saved us and has called us and nullified the death and shine light on life and incorruptibility, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, don't be afraid to suffer for the gospel. Suffer with the power of God. Yeah. Once we realize, Brother John and I were just talking about how often we can get so afraid of physical life, we forget about our spiritual life. We can become so afraid of the life that we forget resurrection, and in the process of forgetting resurrection, we are quick to deny the Lord Jesus. Now, all of us are in a comfortable situation. None of us are going to do this, right? But imagine yourself with one of those people fearing for life. I actually had a student write this report, which I have not heard this before, that happened in the 1800s, 1889 in Japan. Now, some of you may know this story, where to live, you had to betray God. And by betraying God, you had to walk on top of a cross. Yeah? And many Christians refused to walk on top of a cross, and they lost their lives. I didn't know this story till about Tuesday when one of the students turned it in as an assignment. And there were some Christians, they didn't want to die, but they also felt very remorse for doing what they did, which is to walk on the cross. What they would do is they would go home, take the shoes that they walked on, burn it, make it into a drink, and they will drink the drink. Burned shoe drink. Doesn't that sound good? Yeah, because they were really sorry that they could not suffer for the cross of Christ. I'm not going to judge them, either one of them, but what if that situation comes to us where we have to suffer? In Singapore, it will not come. But what about our workplaces where people mock at us because we are Christians? They say, oh, you're a Christian. You're not a free thinker. Are you willing to suffer there? Or in your school where they say, oh, he's a Christian. He goes to church. Are we willing to suffer? Yeah. Remember, we are on a journey. God who saved us had called us to live a Christian life. God who saved us and called us to live a Christian life has also nullified our death, canceled our death, and has shown light in our life and incorruptibility, immortality forever. When that situation comes to you to suffer and you are tempted not to suffer, remember, a lot of people refuse to suffer. Paul just talked about them. Remember that the Lord is with you. God is with you. He started the journey along with you. You are in his journey. Do not lose heart. Stand firm with the faith of the fathers and mothers. Yeah. First thing Paul told Timothy is rekindle the fire. Now he says, stand firm and suffer evil. Don't be ashamed. That brings us to the third section. He just finished saying in verse 10 about the gospel. He says, shine light on life and incorruptibility through the gospel. And then he says, for this gospel, I have been appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher for the nations, for which cause, that is the gospel, I suffer. I am not ashamed to suffer because I know in whom I have trusted. That's a beautiful song based upon this verse. For I know in whom I've trusted, I'm not ashamed. Yeah, I know, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what he had given me, a deposit, an appointment, until that day. You have a pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And you guard your appointment, your deposit, through Holy Spirit, who houses in us, who indwells in us. Now, after talking about the gospel, he talks about appointment. Now, this is dealing with ministry. He says, I have been appointed a preacher. I have been appointed as an apostle. I have been appointed as a teacher for the nations. But what is interesting is, on my part, I suffer. On my part, I am not ashamed to do this ministry, but that is, I am not alone because I know the one who entrusted me this ministry is guarding me. Because I know in whom I have trusted, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard me until the day. Not only God had called us into salvation, given us salvation, given us resurrection, but he also appoints people into different ministries. Now you would say, Andrew, you are a professional ministry. True. But remember, Paul very clearly said all through his writings, every Christian has a spiritual gift. Everyone. The New Testament lists about 28 spiritual gifts. Some are very easy. You all know, if I ask you what's a spiritual gift, you would say apostle, prophet, teacher, preacher, evangelist. But there's a whole bunch of other spiritual gifts that we don't pay attention to. Some are help. Being a helper is a spiritual gift. Faith is a spiritual gift. There's a faith for salvation, but there's a faith that can move mountains, a special kind of spiritual gift. There's about 28 of them. Next week, I will bring them with me so that you can see them, including the gift of composing songs, the gift of composing hymns. Yeah, these are gifts we don't talk about. Gift of administration, gift of organizations. These are not glamorous gifts, so we don't talk about. But in God's mind, if he appointed you, I said to God many times, Lord, I want to have only one gift. And my gift is very simple. Behind the desk. Can I have a job where I'm a research librarian? Because I am really shy to stand in front of people. You know that you think that's not true. The reason I keep sweating and wiping my sweat, it's not because it's hot here. It's because I am nervous as heck. I don't like, even to this morning, Lori and I had this debate about how could you be so shy and also preach. I don't like to stand in front of people and speak. But God entrusted me with that job, and I tried to do my best. But I asked him for a quiet gift. Yeah, put furniture up or set the chairs up. He wouldn't give me that gift. Yeah, every one of us is appointed to a task by God's grace. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says that's the job of the Holy Spirit. He looks at each Christian and gives each Christian a gift, right? And whatever the gift that he had appointed for, Paul says, I've been appointed as a preacher. I've been appointed as an apostle. I've been appointed as a teacher. I suffer for it. I am not ashamed of it. The reason is God, who entrusted me with that gift, he is able to guard me so that I keep that gift faithfully, that deposit faithfully. And then he says, that's why I set an example for you, both in love and faith and sound words. And then that great command to Timothy, you guard the good appointment or deposit that's been given to you. And you guard it through the Holy Spirit who indwells in you. First, he said to him, inflame the fire of your spiritual life. It wasn't your grandma. It wasn't your mom. You saw it in me. You saw it in my ancestors. It is in you. Don't let the falling Christian leaders trouble you. Stop. Rekindle the fire of your faith. Then he said, endure suffering. Don't run away from it. Don't back off. Yeah? Verse 8, don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't back off. Be prepared to suffer well. And then finally he says, guard what's been given to you. Keep the Christian gift that's been given to you. Now, your translations may say something like deposit or something like that. Paul uses the same word three times in this passage, and that's how we know this is something to given to him as a ministry. You remember the first time when he said, I have been appointed? That's the same word. He repeats it two times. I've been appointed a preacher. I've been appointed an apostle. I've been appointed a teacher for the nations. And then he goes on to say, I am persuaded that he is able to guard my appointment again. And then he tells Timothy in verse 14, you guard your appointment. So yes, you may call it as a deposit, but think of it as a ministry. Ask yourself, what did God appoint me for? And when you know what God has appointed you for, guard it, because he is guarding it along with you. He trusted you. That's why he gave you that gift. Yeah, my wife Lori asked, why do you keep taking appointments if you don't really enjoy standing and preaching? I'm always driven this verse. Yeah, my school motto used to be in season and out of season. So when people ask me, would you preach? I can't say no, because I know God entrusted that with me and he will guard it with me. And then, and therefore, I also guard it. I also try to do the best I can. Timothy had an amazing testimony. He had a grandma who loved him and raised him up in the love of Adonai God, Yahweh God. He had an amazing testimony in his mother, Eunice. By the way, her name means victory, good victory. And she raised him. And Paul challenges him as he sees people around him fall. And as he sees, and very soon we'll see Paul himself die, he's challenging him and say, don't lose hope, Timothy. Don't lose hope. Flame the fire that was in you once. Suffer well. Guard what God had been entrusted to you. Right? Just as he would say a little bit later, I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept my faith. He tells Timothy, inflame your love for God. Stand firm and don't be afraid to suffer. And guard what has been trusted to you. Same command the Lord Jesus gives us today. Inflame the passion. Whatever had caused you to lose joy in serving God, joy in being a Christian, whatever the surroundings were, whether it is COVID or restrictions or sufferings, don't let them take away the joy of salvation. Flame it back up so that it is at full fire for the Lord. If you have to suffer, I don't wish suffering for any one of you. Stand firm. Do not back off. Just like a good soldier, stand firm and fight. And whatever God had entrusted you with, whether it is a small thing or a large thing, guard it, knowing above your hand of guarding it is God's hand of guarding it. He is not only guarding your appointment, he is also guarding you. So we are on a safe journey. Stay within his love. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, what an amazing dying words from an apostle to his son. And what a challenge it is to us to look at the scriptures, not look at people who fall around us, not look at people who walk away from faith, not look at sufferings, but to our Christian heritage, even if it is not biological, our spiritual Christian heritage, people who suffered, people who are willing to be sawn in half, people who are willing to be tossed in fire, people who are willing to be persecuted, nailed on the cross, crucified upside down. Help us to trust, look at them, trust them, and guard our faith, inflame our passion. Be willing to suffer and guard what you have appointed for us. Watch over us, Father, as you promised. Keep us away from temptations. Keep us away from the evil one. Keep us away from the world that's so attractive to us. But help us to see how so awesome you are. How so awesome the Lord Jesus Christ is. How so awesome our eternal life will be, and how so awesome the indwelling Holy Spirit is, who enables us to be who we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.